The reason I'm up here today is Pastor Don was under the weather later in the week and realized he wasn't going to be able to finish his message preparation, so he asked me to fill in this morning. I had just finished on Thursday speaking to a group of high school students in the area, and I thought, well, I have something because I've been working on it, and God has that for us today. So I've prepared it for us as well, and I trust that God will use this in our lives today. You can turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. That's where we'll be in just a moment, and we'll read from there in a moment. So in December, this past December, so just a few months ago, I turned 40 years old. It's a milestone, supposedly a milestone birthday. I remember always thinking about 40 when I was younger, thinking, oh, that's so old, right? That's like the day you get old. You're not old until you hit that age, and then you're old. And will I be able to do anything? Will I just be out of commission the rest of my life? I didn't know. Well, for any of us who haven't reached that age yet, good news is there's still hope. I feel good still, and I can still move around, so that's good. That's not a secret for any of you who have already hit that age. You know that to be true. So now, I guess, ages older than 40 sound old to me. Now, just the perspective just moved up, that's all. But either way, at 40, you're about midway through your life. Even if you live a long life that's maybe just shy of midway, but more or less, generally speaking, obviously God holds our days in his hands, but it's probably about midway through my life. And you would think at 40, you should be able to determine, are you winning at life or not? Like, are you accomplishing the purpose for which God put you on this earth or not? You've had 40 years to figure it out. Are you doing it or not? And I hadn't thought much about that question, but I have a close friend. He has the ability to ask really insightful questions, and he asked me right around my 40th birthday. He said, hey, so what is your purpose in life, and are you accomplishing it? And I said, well, I hadn't really thought about that much. And he wasn't asking what are my purposes in life, like, hey, are you being a good dad? Are you being a good husband? These type of things. No, he's asking the main reason you're put here on this earth, are you doing it? And how do you measure that? So we talked about it, thought about it a little bit, discussed it that afternoon, and it became clear that there's many things in life that have obvious metrics, like obvious ways to measure whether they were successful or not. I'm a big fan of sports. I like to follow sports, and the metric in sports is winning and losing. I mean, that's the measure. You can say, well, oh, no, there's other lessons you can learn from sports, and there are. But rarely does somebody walk away from a big loss and say, hey, no problem. I'm going to learn a lesson from this. No. Everyone measures it by winning and losing. Did you pass or did you fail a test? Did you make enough money to do this or not? You went to the store to get this particular object. Did you find it or not? I mean, so many things in life, they're obviously measurable. But life itself, our purpose in life, is that measurable? Are we accomplishing our intended purpose? God obviously has a purpose for us. Are we accomplishing it? How do we measure that? So it was a tougher question than I thought. We enjoyed talking about it, and I want to start our time with that today. We range in age here. We have some younger than teenage years all the way up to maybe 80 or more. And I would guess at different seasons, different stages in our life, maybe our purpose changes slightly. But at this stage in our life, wherever you're at, are you accomplishing your purpose or not? And if you're like me, oftentimes life can just move by quickly. You blink and you're 40. Or, you know, my son Micah, he's 6 foot, like almost 6 foot four now. Like, when did that happen? Was I even around for that? Did I even see that? Like, you just blink and this thing happens. And so many times we go weeks, maybe even years before we stop and think, whoa, what even happened these past few years? Was I even purposefully living at all? Was I even aiming at a goal at all? Or did life just happen? And hopefully, I accomplished my purpose. It's kind of like when you're driving through town. I drive the same routes frequently. And, you know, you drive through an intersection, maybe two. You're in deep thought. And all of a sudden, you think to yourself, I think that light turned green and I went through it, but I don't recall. Or was it ever red? Did I just even stop there? You've done it 1,000 times. You just take it second nature and don't even consider and pause to stop and think. And you hope that you did or didn't do the right thing. Is that how we treat life? We just hope that we did or didn't do the right thing. Or do we give it thought, conscious thought? And I want to pause this morning, give some conscious thought to this. Look at what the Apostle Paul says from Philippians 3, because I think that'll help narrow and sharpen our focus. Just for what it's worth, I'll share the answer I came up with my friend. I was happy with it at the time. You know, it made sense on the spot. But I think God's word gives us a clearer focus on it. But the phrase I came up with, what's my purpose in life and am I accomplishing? And I said, you know, a phrase came to mind that I first heard when I was in high school. And it is actually the title of a song, as cheesy as it sounds. I sang this song, I think, with my cousin at my high school graduation. You know, I sang it to my fellow classmates, like, hey, this is the legacy we want to leave. And the song was called, Will You Love Jesus More? And I told my friend that day, I said, I think I want to interact with people in a way that when their time with me is done, their day with me is done, their moment with me is done, they could say, I love Jesus a little bit more because of that interaction. And the song simply says this: I feel quite sure that if I did my best, I could maybe impress you with tender words or harmony, a clever rhyme or two. But if all I've done in the time we've shared is turn your eyes on me, then I've failed at what I've been called to do. There's someone else I want you to see. And then the chorus says, will you love Jesus more when we go our separate ways? When this moment is a memory, will you remember his face? Will you look back and realize you sensed his love more than you did before? I pray for nothing less than for you to love Jesus more. And it was probably true back in high school, and I think it's still true at 40, 60, 80, wherever we're at in life, that our goal many times is to impress people. We want to be noticed, get them to like us, have our work noticed, be appreciated, be enjoyable to be around. Now, no one would probably say these things as their life goal, but it underlies so much of what we do. Rarely do we do a task and we say to ourselves, I hope nobody thanks me for this. I hope nobody notices this. That's not the case. I mean, today is kind of the quintessential example of that, isn't it? Mother's Day. It's the day that we set aside to thank the women in our lives that do so much for us that often goes unnoticed. But I can't say I've ever talked to a mom who's cleaning up dirty socks and doing dirty laundry for the whatever time that week and cleaning off the kitchen table because all the kids have already left and nobody helped. And as she's serving behind the scenes, she says to herself, I sure hope my kids don't thank me for this. I sure hope that they don't come back and say, hey, I appreciate you, Mom. No, nobody thinks that. Instead, we think the opposite. We think, I hope people notice this. I wish somebody would say thank you. Just say thank you on one day other than a day that starts in Mother and ends with Day. You know, just one day a year. Pick it, another day. Give me some thanks. That's what we often think. We want to be noticed in that moment. So we do have the desire, I think, to be recognized and noticed. And what we do, and I think this song was just a reminder, that if all I've done is want to turn that attention on me, then really I have failed and I'm not winning at life. And so there's that reality there that I said in that moment with my friend that I want people to love Jesus more, not love me more. And so that's what I said, but I think there's something more specific, more narrow that Paul gives us here in Philippians chapter 3. And so I want to pivot now and read our passage because Paul makes clear here what he finds to be his goal or what he finds most important. And I'm going to read verses 4 through 10 this morning, Philippians 3, 4 through 10. But the way I'd like to do it is just read a few verses at a time and then consider them and then move on to the next one. So we'll kind of consider as we go throughout this passage. So Philippians chapter 3, look at verse 4. Paul says, I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. We'll pause there. Paul uses some religious language here that we'll explain a little more in a moment, but I think we get the gist of what he's saying. He's saying, if anybody has a list of accomplishments that they think is bigger than my list, I doubt it. I'm accomplished. I have status. So what he's saying, I probably have more of whatever they have than they have. So if there's anyone that's impressive to people, it was Paul, and it really was the case. He lived in a very religious society at the time where he was the top of the food chain. And after just considering maybe ourselves, how often we do want to be recognized, we have that desire to be impressive to people, be noticed. Paul kind of throws his hat in the ring here and says, hey, compared to me, I probably have more. And he does. And look what he does. He gives us seven reasons. Four of them were by birth, he inherited them. And then three of them he did with his own hand. Look what he says. Verse 5, he says, circumcised on the eighth day. This means he wasn't a later in life convert to Judaism, as many people were. He was an original eight-dayer, an eight-day Israelite. He was circumcised from the beginning as an Israelite. He was true. Secondly, he says, of the people of Israel. This means he wasn't a child of a convert or a proselyte. His parents were actually racially pure-blooded Israelites. And that's who he was. He was a child of them, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. The tribe of Benjamin, the only tribe to remain faithful to the tribe of Judah after Solomon's death, after the throne of David. And so they had that going for them. And then, of course, the first king of Israel comes from the tribe of Benjamin. Saul, who Paul is named after, more than likely. That was his name, Saul, before it turned to Paul. And so he was of the tribe of Benjamin. Then he says, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a Hebrew of Hebrew parents. This means that he spoke Hebrew. He could read the original languages in Hebrew. He could pray to God in Hebrew. And in this time, so many of Jewish people were spread around out of Israel. I mean, Paul himself wasn't born in Israel, but so many people that were born as Jewish people were born in other countries, and because of that, they didn't know Hebrew. They couldn't speak to God in Hebrew. They couldn't read the scriptures in Hebrew because Greek was the language they learned, but not him. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. So Paul was impressive even at his birth. I mean, just having these things going for him. And then he moves on. And he says, as to the law, verse 5, a Pharisee. Now, in 21st century Christianity, we look at a Pharisee and we say, well, that's a negative thing. How is that a good thing? Why is he bragging or boasting about that? Because we frown at it today because largely how Jesus exposed the hearts of the Pharisees throughout the New Testament. Which is true. But in first century times, Pharisees were the most impressive people. They were the most religious and respected people in Israel. There was about 6,000 of them at this time, and they were elite, and they're following and obeying the law. And so Paul says, when it comes to obedience of the law, enough said. I'm a Pharisee. I'm the best of them. Then he goes on in verse 6, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. And again, we look at this, if you remember Paul persecuting early Christians, we would say, well, that's a negative. How is he saying that's a positive thing? Well, for Paul, he was so dedicated to keeping the purity of his tradition, the purity of the scriptures, that this growing sect that was arising in his time, leaving Judaism and going to what we would refer to as Christianity, he said, I'm zealous for keeping the purity of the tradition and the law, so I'm going to persecute those people. And so his mind, the persecuting of the church, was a zealous feat. And then lastly, he says, as to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. And this is how he was perceived by those around him. People looked at him and said he was blameless in his following of the law. So he tells us all this As a reader, we read this, and Paul is really just masterful in how he's setting us up. Because we look at all these things, and we say, well, these are all amazing feats. That's what we're supposed to think about them. But he completely fools us. Because look at what he says in verse 7. After saying all of his accomplishments, he says, but whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So here we see Paul shift, and he fools us, and he's using these accounting terms, right? These negatives, these positives, these gains, these losses, and we would expect that everything he says up to this point would firmly be a positive. It would be in the gain category, in the gain account, but he fools us, and he says, actually, all these things are losses. He takes all those statuses and accomplishments that should impress others. And his language is interesting here because all the gains he mentioned, he lists it as plural, but when he calls them a loss, he calls them singular. It's like, I balled up all these things, they're just one big lump of loss. That's how he considered them. So he fools us in his thinking. He says all these things are loss, but they're loss or they're negative, not because they're bad. And we have to know that. These aren't bad things. They were not bad things. They are only negative in so much as he compares them to something else, something that is surpassing them. So what is it that he's comparing it to? We'll see in just a moment. But that's the idea. They're negative not because they're bad, but because they're compared to something that's much better. Have you ever had something like that in your life where you're so proud of it, you like it so much, it's so precious to you, and it's so good, you think, until you see it compared to something like it that is much better, and all of a sudden your thing doesn't look so great anymore? I remember when I was in second grade, so what is that, second grade, seven, 8 years old, for Christmas, I got a BB gun. Okay, I got a BB gun for Christmas, and I thought that was the greatest thing. I probably hadn't seen The Christmas Story yet and knew that you could shoot your eye out, but got this BB gun, and I was so proud of it. I loved using it over Christmas break, but I couldn't wait to go back to school, because when you go back to school after Christmas break, the teacher says, welcome back. How about we go around the class and share something we got for Christmas break? So I was going to be able to elevate myself in everyone's eyes. First one of my classmates, I went to a small school, had a small class. I knew nobody else had a BB gun. I was going to be the man. Well, it got to me. I told everybody, got the BB gun. Oh, yeah, you know, it was my moment of fame, and it lasted for two students, because two chairs away was Raymond Yoder. And Raymond Yoder got a rifle for Christmas. We hunt young in Wisconsin, you know. So all of a sudden, my thing I was so proud of, now I was almost embarrassed of, because something was so much better than it. And this is exactly where Paul finds himself. A great effort has been made in his life to be impressive, to be noteworthy, to raise his status among people, so it pointed to himself. But now, compared to something else, he says it's rubbish. The King James, you know, I read it growing up, and I think it calls it dung, and we always laughed at that, like, oh man, he's really calling it like it's something bad, and it is rubbish. It's nothing now compared to something that is surpassing it. Well, what is it that is surpassing it? Look at verse 8. He kind of says it two different ways. He says the surpassing worth of knowing Christ and gaining Christ. So in Paul's mind, there's a shift in his dependence. He was depending on the status that he was just making for himself with his life. And now he realizes that compared to this infinitely better thing of knowing Christ, gaining Christ, this is now rubbish. So his dependence has shifted. And I think this is the daily growing realization that we need to have as Christians when we recognize the gospel. And I think for me, one of the biggest things in my growth is to continually remember that the truths that lead us to salvation, like the gospel truths that lead us to salvation that we first believe, are just as important today for our daily living as they were for the day of our salvation. And in this case, he's pointing to one of those things, what he is leaning on. And we want to look at that, how he is remembering, because in this passage, he's listing these things and then he's kind of inserting the day that his focus changed, the day that he has now, he knows Christ, he has gained Christ. But he talks of it in a progressive way, that this is something that is still happening. And this is what it is. Look at verse 9. This is the realization that he has in verse 9. I read it once, but we'll read it again. And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. His life up to this point was spent on one thing, building a righteousness that was his own, building a status, a self-made status for himself. But now in Christ, he is confronted with this truth of the gospel, that all the effort he made over here with all these things that we've been outlining this morning, with the intent that these things would gain him not only status, but righteousness, he has found, according to verse 9, that those things are in fact not where righteousness comes from at all. In fact, righteousness comes from somebody outside of himself. That's the only place that righteousness could come from. Not from someone who's trying to obtain it, who doesn't have it but is trying to obtain it. Righteousness can only come from somebody who already has it, and that is Jesus Christ. And really the verse is interesting because a lot of English, not all, but a lot of English translations translate it like the ESV does. Look at the end of verse 9. But that which comes through faith in Christ. So the idea that the righteousness comes about through our faith in Christ. But the literal translation is not through faith in Christ, but through the righteousness. Let me read this so I get it accurate. Through the faithfulness of Christ. So not faith in, but faithfulness of Christ. They're both true, but it's a different perspective because one is kind of us focused. The other one is how it comes about. Our righteousness comes about because of Christ's faithful living, his faithful dying on the cross. So because of his righteousness, he can take that righteousness and put it on our account. Paul thought we were working on our own to maintain or gain this righteousness, but we find out that's not how it can be done. It can only be done by someone who already has it. Christ obtained it by his faithful living, his perfect faithful living, and then he can, the big word we use is impute it, put it on our account. And that's what he does at salvation. And this is the realization that Paul is getting to, that he understands in verse 9, but I think there's a very practical reality that Paul is faced with that I want us to see this morning. As at that moment of salvation, when we realize that it's not our righteousness that earns us salvation, it's Christ's righteousness put on our account, at that moment, there's a great realization, a great shift that can happen that changes our daily living. And this is what I'm getting at when I say there's truths of the gospel that we believe to save us, but they're just as important in our daily life today after our salvation. And this is one of those things. He realizes that now, just think of it for a moment, how much of Paul's time was spent in this bucket over here, these things that he was accomplishing, this status that he was earning himself, how much of his daily life was spent doing that? You know, the longer a pastor waits, you start to wonder, does he really want an answer? Or it's getting awkward. It, like his whole life, right? His whole, everything, his whole effort was here. So just think of it practically. Now that he has found that it's not this effort in these buckets over here that accomplishes his righteousness, instead, it's by Jesus' righteousness being put on his account, how much time is on his hands? How is his life freed up? If this was his purpose before, does it need to be his purpose anymore? No, it doesn't need to be, because it has a different answer now. So now his time is completely freed up. His purpose can completely change. And this is what I want us to realize this morning, that if you, even after your salvation, are putting effort into your status and still have that underlying desire to have people notice you and be recognized, and that's what you're putting your effort into, now you might not believe any longer that that's what gets you righteousness, but you feel, if you believe that way, you feel it maintains it. But I'm telling you that the imputed righteousness is on your account, and Paul realized that. So now he says, my daily life today can completely change. I can have a completely different purpose. Have you been at that point in your life ever where you had spent so much of your time doing something, and for whatever reason, you don't need to do that anymore, and you're like, oh, I don't have kids in school anymore, or oh, you know, this or that, and my time is completely freed up now. And this is Paul. His purpose has completely shifted. His time is freed up because he realizes the effort doesn't need to be made there any longer. And I want us to see that this morning. Yes, we recognize that Christ's imputed righteousness gives us salvation, but believing it and remembering it every day sometimes can be two different things. The moment we believe that and still remembering it every day, if you remember it every day, it shifts your purpose from self-dependence on accomplishments on a daily basis into something completely different. Well, what is that thing? Well, Paul spells it out in verse 10, and we'll close with this. He says, here's what my purpose has shifted toward, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and that I may share in his sufferings and become just like him in his death. So these three things looks like they're easily broken down maybe in what he lists, but maybe more difficult to understand. So what are the things that Paul has shifted his goal toward? And the things he can ask himself on a daily basis, have I progressed toward this? Well, first he says, knowing Christ and the power of his resurrection. In the New Testament, resurrection is often used synonymously with conversion. Ephesians 2, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, but now you are made alive. You've been given new life, this idea. So we see there's this connection there with conversion. The converted person, because of Christ's resurrection, has been given new life. But there's something even deeper, because the realization that Paul has is there's something future. Because of Christ's resurrection, Paul's future resurrection is guaranteed. Do you realize that? Your future resurrection is guaranteed because of what Christ has secured at his resurrection. That's perhaps a topic altogether for a different time. But that knowledge, which Paul had, lets us view life a little bit differently. I think there's a couple things about it. One, there's author, commentator says, we can live with a holy abandon because of that. When you realize you have this future that's secure in your resurrection because of Christ's resurrection, the in-between can be lived in holy abandon, because the beginning and the end are already set. And that's an incredible thing. But I think it's something different than this that we see in Christ when he talks about living in the power of his resurrection. As we look at the life of Paul, we don't see somebody who, although he suffered often, lived in hardships often, even made us aware of them in passages that he outlines them, we don't see what I think we see so often today in 21st century American Christianity, where we have this mindset that, hey, on earth, we just have to endure. We just got to endure it. But when we get to heaven one day, then it'll all be worth it. There's just this mindset. There's a lot of songs that were written, you know, in the past that talk about that mindset that there's this. It's only enduring now, and I understand there is enduring that happens in seasons of life. And again, Paul makes it clear that he has experienced a lot of that. But it's not that we look at Paul and say he's somebody who just dragged himself through life. He just drug himself through the Christian life just to get through it to the day he saw Christ face to face. No, in the in-between, we see joy in Paul. Because he is already in Christ, because his future is guaranteed. His resurrection is secure because of Christ's resurrection. So he lives with an abandon, yes, but also a joy, not just an enduring attitude. And so I think that's part of what he's talking about when he talks about living in the power of Christ's resurrection. And then he moves on, and that he may share in his sufferings. And this word share is used often in the book of Philippians, share, participation, fellowship, partnership in the gospel he talks about. So he talks about this idea of sharing in quite often. But this one is unique, talking about sharing in Christ's sufferings. And this is a strange thing maybe to consider sharing in. Christ's sufferings, most of us are likely familiar. They're made clear in the Gospels, his sufferings that led to the cross, culminating in the cross. And Paul tells us here that the one whose purpose is to know Christ deeper will share in his sufferings. And if you think about it, it's a little different than we normally think of sufferings or the cross, because we talk about something like the cross, Christ suffering for us and his finished work on the cross, and we are beneficiaries of it. We benefit from the cross. The Christ's finished work was for us, we say, and these things are true. But I think our understanding of it often stops there because Paul wants to go deeper here. He says, the person who is looking to intimately know Christ not only benefits from the cross, but somehow shares in his sufferings. And to say it another way, the one who shares in Christ's sufferings will know him more deeply. That's an incredible statement that Paul is making here with the knowing of Christ and sharing in his sufferings. And oftentimes, when you hear of someone who is suffering, when someone brings up the trials that are in their life, we always want to know the reason why. We want to know the answer. And that's a human nature that we have, to know that answer. But according to Scripture, according to Paul, here's the reason why. You suffer so you can know Christ more intimately, so you can know him more deeply. And there's a direct parallel here that intimacy with Christ will increase as you share more in his sufferings. And this is a hard statement. This is an incredible statement that he's making, because you question, you say, who can do this? Who can desire, like, want to know Christ so deeply that they desire suffering, knowing that that's the pathway to deeper knowledge of Christ? I mean, would somebody pray for that? Would somebody pray for suffering if they really believed what this verse is saying, that it is the pathway to intimacy with Christ? And the answer, really, I think, comes from this power that we receive at the resurrection, this power in the resurrection. Because the answer to who can take that burden on them, who can desire that, well, it's only a particular kind of person. It's a Christian who has this power of the resurrection, has their resurrection guaranteed because of Christ's resurrection. They have this power in their life that God gives to be able to have the strength to suffer, knowing that it is the pathway to greater intimacy with him. Paul closes the verse by saying, becoming like him in his death. And just as suffering, if we talk about Jesus and his suffering for us, we talk about hand in hand his sacrifice for us. His suffering was sacrificial, living and dying for us. I think there's an element of this in becoming like him in his death. It doesn't mean that we're all going to die for the cause of Christ. It's not exactly what it's saying. But I think Paul spells it out in chapter 2. he talks all about the humility, the considering, this is the phrase we love to say at our house, considering or thinking of others as more important than yourselves, Philippians 2. This is the mindset that Christ had to come down from heaven and to be lowered to a man and then all the way to the cross, as Paul says. And this thinking surrounds it. This others thinking, this humility, this others is more important, this sacrificial living is what brought Christ to his death. And this is what I think Paul is talking about, if we can connect the two chapters, when he's talking about us becoming like him in his death. And so this is the knowledge, this is the surpassing thing. These are the levels that Paul wants to go to understand that these things are bringing him greater knowledge of Christ, and that is surpassing to all the things that we talked about at the beginning. So now, this is how Paul measures his purpose. Not in his accomplishments, not in his status that he had. And I want to remind us that we no longer need to put efforts into that same bucket that Paul was putting them into on a daily basis. We don't need to do it any longer, because we've believed that that's not what obtained our righteousness, and it's not what sustains it either. Christ already has imputed it onto our account, so our daily effort can shift, just like Paul has, to verse 10. To knowing Christ more intimately through sharing in his sufferings, knowing the power of his resurrection, becoming like him in his death. And I want to pray for us now that God gives us the strength to do that. God, we know it is not an easy thing to know you more deeply when it involves suffering. And so we pray that we remember the gospel, that you have imputed your righteousness to us. And that has saved us, but that can daily change our thinking. It gives us the joy, it gives us the reminder that our future resurrection is secured. Because of that, we can totally shift our purpose for today. We know that this will allow us to be your hands and feet, which you have left us on this earth for. That as we live this way, live humbly, live sacrificially for others, that these are the things that will point people to you. So we ask for the strength to do this as individuals, as a church. God, we're thankful for this day. Thank you for mothers that you've given each of us in our life, whether they're still with us or not. We pray that those who are able to be together with family today would appreciate their time together, and those that because of loss or whatever it might be, are not able to, we just ask for your renewed mercies today. And this is in your Son's name we ask it. Amen.